open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 3, shall we? You know what? I miss an awful lot when I have to be out of town. I miss as much as anything else getting to worship with you guys. I really do. I'll tell you what. Worship here isn't like worship anywhere else. There's something that happens here, at least to me, that I can't explain in other terms. Other places can whip me up into a frenzy or show me a great lick on guitar or somebody who's ferocious on drums. You know what I find here is worship. What I find here is worship, and there's nothing that's sweeter to the soul. It's important because it says God inhabits the praises of his people. So it is important that we praise him. I mean, if we don't praise, what does that say about the inhabitation of the Lord? He inhabits the praises of his people. What happens when we don't praise? I'll let you figure that one out for yourself. But tonight we are in Matthew chapter 3 in our verse-by-verse study. And I just want to preface tonight's study with a verse that you know well out of 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture. How much Scripture? All Scripture. All of the Old Testament? Uh-huh. All of the New Testament? Yeah. Every word of it, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, we were okay with that verse until it said that the Word of God, the Scripture that is God-breathed, is useful for teaching. We're okay with that. Rebuking, nobody likes, especially when you're on the receiving end of that. Correcting. None of us likes to be confronted when we're wrong. And I don't know exactly why that is. I mean, every elementary school grade you came up, teacher had a red pencil and she just lined up your papers left and right. And it's not like you threw stones at her after class. It was her job to correct what you did wrong. Why are we different when we come to the Word of God? Instead, we rather resent when a Bible teacher steps on our toes or we hear something on the radio that pricks our conscience, and we are resistant to that. And yet, all of your life, going up through elementary school and junior high and high school and college, if you went there, you've spent your whole life being corrected by others. I mean, every top police officer pulls you over and gives you a ticket, he's doing what? He's correcting you. If you really mess up, he will rebuke you on top of that. That's the authority that they have. The Word of God is far more authoritative. So please, when it gets a little close to a personal issue of yours, don't become stubborn and resistant. That's when you want to open your heart up widest. Because then the Holy Spirit of God is trying to speak to you, wherever you're at. I don't know you. I don't know exactly all that you struggle with. But I know this. Your flesh is as weak as mine. You have strengths, you have weaknesses. I understand that. It is not my job to take the red pencil to your life. That's God's job. Your job is just to be open to the process. We're going to see here a discussion where some people were very open to what God had to say to them, and some people were extremely resistant to what God had to say to them. I just want you to know, Scripture does not address any question you could ever bring up in the universe, okay? This Scripture only gives us enough information to know where we came from, how we got where we're at, and where we go from here. That's all it does. It is not meant to be a compendium of everything that God ever did, everything God ever said. In fact, Jesus said, if every single word that he ever spoke, those words were written down, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to contain all that he had said. So understand this. While you may read the Bible and have questions, it answers the most fundamental and important questions up front. You need to be in a right relationship with God. And it tells you how to get in a right relationship with God. And you say, well, why would I want to be in a right relationship with God? Well, the Scripture addresses that too. He made you. He made you to have fellowship with him. This is his planet. We're drinking his water, breathing his air, and from time to time, a little thank you, Lord, would not be inappropriate. Okay? It's his. We are his. Read Genesis 1 and 2. Yeah, we were scooped together from so much topsoil in the backyard. God gave us a name. In fact, Adam in Hebrew means dirt. So the first man that he created, he named dirt. If that wouldn't keep you humble, I don't know what would. Don't name any of your children Adam. Don't call them dirt. They need maybe a little bit more self-esteem than that, but it was a constant reminder to the first man of where he came from, and after he sinned, what God was going to do about it, and to take him where God wanted him to be. Scripture doesn't tell us everything about every subject, but we do have enough information to come into a right relationship with him. And that's the most important question that could be asked. Is there a God, and how do I know him? This Bible answers that book very, very well. And there's just enough in here about the future and the past to help explain our present. I like that. It comforts me. Now, between chapters 2 and 3, what you don't see is there's a time gap of more than a quarter of a century. These are the so-called silent years where we don't know much about Jesus' childhood growing up. I have often thought of myself growing up in Jesus' household and how wretched it must have been to have grown up with a perfect older brother. He never did anything wrong. You resented him for that. He never got yelled at by mom. You got yelled at all the time because we messed up. He was perfect. Wouldn't that have driven you nuts? Would have driven me crazy. Oh, he's your favorite son. No, he's just perfect. How do you top that one? How do you live up to that expectation? What do you do when that same older brother of yours, you listen to him on the top of a mountainside when he's in his 30s, and he says, "Be ye perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect." You go, "Dude, I grew up with a perfect brother. That was wretched enough. And now he says that I have to be perfect." Yeah, right. That's going to happen. Not in the power of the flesh, it won't. Not by self-effort, it won't. Yet so many Christians today are trying hard to live perfect lives, assuming that will please God. What pleases God most is a life of surrender. Surrender. He loves you so very much. I don't think we have a grasp of that. He loves you so very much. And it is not a love that is based on your performance. Everybody in this world will love you to the degree that you perform to their expectations. Ask your employer. They have a criteria that they measure you by. If you measure up to their wants and desires of you, then great, you get some good brownie points. But if God requires perfection, how do I meet that one? Only by the blood of Jesus Christ. He died to wash away all of my sins so that now you and I, as believers in Christ Jesus, stand before him perfect. I don't have to try to be perfect. I already am. Only by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not because I got perfect by trying harder. You need to try harder. I mean, everything Jesus said, you should say, "I can't do it." Be perfect. Can't do it. Love your enemies. Really can't do that. He said all sorts of things. He told his disciples, "You see these 5,000 people? You feed them." "I can't." Instead, they said, "Well, this is what we can do. We can do something in the flesh. We've got a couple of loaves of fish here, a couple of pieces of bread." "Oh, you're thinking in the flesh." The correct answer was, "I have no idea. I can't do this. This is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. What do you want me to do, Jesus?" So they didn't get the lesson the first time at the feeding of the 5,000. So later on, Jesus fed 4,000. And again, the disciples flunked the same test. Where are we going to get enough bread to feed all these people? Jesus at that time, it's not recorded in Scripture, but I see him going, "Oy vey, are you guys ever going to get this? How many storms have to blow up on the Galilee before you realize whether I'm in the boat or not, I'm with you? How many storms have to blow up? How many crowds do we have to feed on the hillside before you realize that my will not be accomplished by your hard work?" Jesus said, "I will build my church." He didn't say he needed your help. Didn't say he needed my help. "Well, I sure hope they graduate from seminary with degrees in church growth, because I don't know where the kingdom's going to go if they don't do that." Oh, please. Mine is to submit. That's all. Love him with all of my heart and mind and soul and strength, and watch him work in and through me. I live a life of surrender. I blow it from time to time, but he does not love me less when I do. And he could not love me more. I feel so eminently secure in that place, knowing that I wasn't saved by my performance. I'm not kept by my performance. I didn't earn his approval by trying to be a good little Jimmy boy. I don't keep his approval now trying to perfect that which began in the spirit. Would you, having begun in the spirit, now be perfected in the flesh? Paul asks the Galatians. I think Christians today have been caught up in religion and they're trying too hard. Amen. And so you wind up with a whole generation of stressed out Christians. Where's the rest? Where's the peace? Didn't Jesus say, "My stress I give unto you. Not as the world gives, I give you more." But that's what Christians act like. My peace. I think the greatest need, one of the greatest needs in the Christian community today is for us to be walking in peace. Here's what peace looks like. Nothing bothers me. Nothing bothers me. I'm not rattled by the things that go on in this world because I am not of this world. People in England couldn't give a rip less what laws are passed in America because they don't apply to them. They're not of that country. Their citizenship is in a different place. They look over at us and go, "There's a nation of idiots." But they don't have to worry about what affects the IRS or the latest scandal in Congress. They don't care about that stuff. Why? They're not citizens of this country. Why do we worry about so much that goes on in this life when we, in fact, are not citizens of this country? Remember Jesus before Pontius Pilate? Pontius says, "Are you a king?" And Jesus said, "Is that the conclusion you've come to yourself, or did somebody tell you that?" He goes, "Come on, give me the goods. Are you a king?" And Jesus said, "Yes, you rightly say I am, but my kingdom is not of this world." Pilate knew that Jesus was not a threat to Rome. He knew that he was not an insurrectionist that was trying to kick himself, Pontius Pilate, out of his governorship in Judea. He knew that. He allowed Jesus to be killed as a matter of political expediency. And corrupt politicians have been ruling the planet ever since, doing things that are in self-interests, and in the interests of expediency, but seldom in the interests of justice and the pursuit of the truth. So when Jesus said, "What I tell you is the truth," Pilate says, scornfully, apparently, says, "What is truth?" Well, I know that one. I've read John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth. You know how you say the way in Greek? Exodus. You say Exodus. The way out. Way out of this world into the kingdom of God. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the way." The definite article, T-H-E, points out a singular and unique identity. He didn't say there's many ways to God. He didn't say, "I'm a way." Buddha, he's another way. Muhammad, he's another way. Confucius, he's a little confused. But there's another way. You can take all this religion, that religion. He didn't say that. He said, "I'm it. I'm it, man. I'm the only way. You want to get from here to there? One way." It's like the person that comes to me and says, "Pastor Jim, I'd like to go to Pueblo." I say, "Great. Hop on I-25 and head south." "Well, I don't want to go that way." "Well, you could go that way. Of course, you'll wind up in Lyman." "Well, I don't want to go to Lyman. I want to go to Pueblo." "Then you have to go this way." "You can't go that way. You can't go that way. Heading west will only shunt you up Ute Pass. You want to go to Pueblo? You got to go that way." Okay? Everybody says, "I want to go to heaven." Everybody on the planet wants to go to heaven. You tell them Jesus is the way. "I don't want that. Sounds a little too narrow. Sounds homophobic to me," or whatever else they've got for an excuse and reason is to keep God at arm's length, preferring their sin or their darkness, whatever particular brand they have. There's one way. There's only one way. It is Jesus. Well, that's what we have laid out here for us. The fact that John the Baptist comes with a simple message. The king is coming. Get ready. The king is coming. Get ready. And I'll tell you what, I didn't get any further than that verse before I was clobbered with it. I am your John the Baptist tonight. And I'm here to tell you the king is coming again. Get ready. Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 outlined the situation and circumstances by which he would come back to planet Earth. And those signs and symptoms are all around us today. And then in chapter 25 of Matthew, He gave a series of parables about making sure that you and I are ready, that we are prepared for his coming. Jesus said, when the Son of Man returns to the earth, will he find faith? I know he'll be looking for that. Not just faith in me believing God's promises, but have I been faithful to what God has called me to do? You see, you have a unique and singular calling of God upon your life. You have spiritual gifts, calling, talents, abilities that God has put in you. He hasn't put in me. He called me to be a pastor teacher. So as far as you're concerned, I have a one-string banjo. And I'm going to play that puppy with all I got till Jesus comes back. But that's all I can do. People say, well, why don't you give an altar call? That's easy. I'm not an evangelist. Well, why don't you do this? Because I don't. Why don't you run the women's ministry? Because I'm not a woman. There's a lot of things I'm not gifted at. I'm not equipped to do. But others are. I praise God in heaven for the diversity that we have. Okay? But the issue becomes, are you living up to God's calling and equipping in your life? That's the issue. Well, you go, I'm not sure what my gift and calling is. Search it out in Scripture. Pray like you really mean it. Ask God. He'll show it to you and he'll confirm it to you 100 different ways. Just ask God for confirmation. He's not trying to keep his will from you. He really isn't. But he's looking for people that will search him out. God said, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart and mind, soul and strength. That's Jeremiah 29. God wants us to seek him out. And so I got to tell you, that's a part of my life right now. I just want to seek his face, his will. And sometimes in prayer, just like your prayer, sometimes it sounds like you're talking to the ceiling. Is anybody listening? Hello, God, I'm calling. Is it busy? Do I have to leave a voicemail? Is God more into texting? Sometimes we have to walk by faith. Sometimes we have to walk by faith. Because if he revealed himself to us supernaturally every time we prayed, you know, over our Christmas turkey dinner or whatever else, then we become so accustomed to it that his presence would no longer be special. We take it for granted. Notice that Moses didn't live on the top of the mountain forever. He spent an amount of time back there. But can I tell you, it is not on the mountaintops that you and I grow as Christians. It's in the valley. Action happens when you come down from you meeting with God on a conference or a retreat or a getaway or a fantastic quiet time that morning, a time of praise and worship. That is wonderful stuff, but that only equips you for the trenches. Warfare doesn't take place on the tops of mountains, but in the bottom of valleys. That's why the end of the world is in the valley of Megiddo. That's where the battles are fought, not on the top of Pike's Peak. Who gets up there, you know? No. John the Baptist is sent. In those days, it says in verse 1, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea. These silent years we don't know much about, but put a little footy note there beside verse 1. Luke chapter 2, verses 39 to 52. In fact, why don't we just throw those up on the screen there for a second? Can we do that back there? Am I throwing you guys too much of a curve? Luke chapter 2, 39 to 52. If you don't have a Bible, we'll either give you one or you can follow along on the overhead. But this is the only scripture that gives us any indication of what went on in these so-called silent years that Jesus grew up in. Starting in verse 39. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea where she entered Zechariah's home. Zechariah was a priest and greeted Elizabeth, her relative. We're not sure what relation. The Greek language does not differentiate between aunts, uncles, nieces, nephews. There's just this generic term that this is one of her relatives. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Great, great stuff is going on. And I am not in chapter 2. Now in Luke chapter 2 and verse 39. It's a great passage of scripture, though, was it not? Huh? Or especially with a dramatic reading, you know, it just got some teeth to it. We're in now chapter 2 of the Gospel of Luke. When Mary and Joseph had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their hometown of Nazareth. And the child grew, that is Jesus, and became strong. He was filled with wisdom and the grace of God was upon him. Not much detail there. How did Jesus grow up? Just like you and me. with a mom and a dad. He was the eldest in the family. And when apparently his father passed away at an early age, he'd have been required to support the family. And he did that as a carpenter. Carpenters back then were not like carpenters today. Carpenters back then primarily built wooden doors and framed windows and built ships. That's why they were shipwrights, by and large. They would do anything to do with woodworking, but it's not like they framed houses or built garages or something like that, or were trim carpenters. They didn't have much trim back in those days. Things were pretty basic. Chris?
Did they ever build houses?
They built houses, but their method of construction was very different than ours. We've got a variety of construction methods today. You can have tilt-up concrete. You can have cinder block. You can have stick framing done with 2x4s. You can build it in a variety of methods. But back then, everything they built was made out of bricks that had been mud bricks they'd put together in a form and then let dry in the sun, and then they'd put these things together with some mortar. So they had, and their bricks were nowhere as strong as what we got today. In fact, every house, the owner of the house would build his own brick box. How big you want your brick? They're about this big. So yeah, that was it. So your house wouldn't fit anybody else's. They would measure houses off in units called cubits. A cubit was from the tip of your finger down there. So if you were 6'8", you had one kind of cubit. And if you were the size of a munchkin, you had another kind of cubit. So his house was 10 cubits by 30 cubits. For a munchkin, that could be a very small, like doghouse kind of thing. For a, Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, it was probably went on for miles and miles. They didn't have the standards that we have today, so carpenters weren't as needed as they are today. They built wooden bowls and salad forks and boats and doors and things like that primarily. It was seen as a blue-collar trade, much as it is today. And that's what Jesus did for a living. But there's some other details that are recorded for us about Jesus. Verse 21 of Luke chapter 2, on the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name that the angel had given him before he was conceived. When the time of their purification ended according to the law of Moses had been completed, in other words, her post-menstrual flow had stopped after the birth of the baby, postpartum hemorrhage, as was written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. That's the poorest of the poor's offering. If you had more money, you gave a lamb. If you had more money, you gave a bull, an oxen. So two young pigeons tells you that he grew up in poverty, not wealth. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. He'd received from the Holy Spirit that he wouldn't die before he had seen the child. And Simeon gets to see him, blesses Jesus. Jesus' parents in verse 33 are marveling about this. It's a glorious one. But what is interesting is in verse 34, then Simeon blessed them and said this to Mary, his mother. This child is destined to cause the rising and falling of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed and a sword will pierce your own soul too. Nobody wants to hear a family blessing end that way. But it was prophetic. There was also a prophetess, Anna, daughter of Phanuel in the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and was a widow until she was 84 years of age. And she winds up giving a blessing. And then in verse 41, you see Jesus at the temple at the Feast of Passover. We don't know what happened much before that or after that, but at 12 years old, he shows up in the Temple Mount one day, pretty much instructing the elders of Israel. God was doing an amazing work through his son, even then. But without conjecturing what Jesus did in his childhood, let's leave it where Luke does. And Jesus, it says in verse 52 of Luke 2, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. It's left that way because that's the way God wants you to grow. You and I should be pursuing to grow in wisdom as well as in stature and in favor with God and men. You grow in favor with men by doing things right, being the hardest worker, being a person above reproach, having a work ethic that exemplifies your belief in God. And then Luke tells us as well, Jesus began his public ministry at about age 30. Well, if we go back to Matthew chapter 3 now, looking at John the Baptist now, declaring that Jesus is about to come. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." John, in Hebrew, his name is Yehohanan, which means Yahweh is gracious. Interesting to me that God had Jesus' forerunner remind the people through his very name. Can I tell you, let's start with this one. God is gracious. His message had a sharp edge to it. His message was bellowed at the top of his voice, and it was one word. Repent. Repent. Metanoeate in the original. It's present active command. It's an imperative. Present tense means right now, beginning right now, and keeping it up forever. Active voice meaning only you can do the repenting. Nobody can do it for you. And it's commanded. It's not an option. You want to see the kingdom of God? Repent and stay in that place of repentance. That's what the present tense means in the Greek language. And that's what John the Baptist commands. Entering the kingdom of God starts with repentance. It was the first message preached at Pentecost. It's the first message that Jesus publicly preached. It is John the Baptist's message. Why do we not hear preaching about it in churches today? Can I remind you of this? And this should shake you a little bit. You say, well, repentance is just so unbelievers can come into the kingdom of God. Are you sure? If that is true, how come Jesus wrote seven letters to seven churches in the book of Revelation and five of those churches were encouraged to repent? No, it's not just unbelievers that need to repent. Churches need to repent. Who is the church? We need to repent. Not the Methodists need to repent, or the Presbyterians need to repent, or the Calvary Chapelites need to repent. The church needs to repent. And it is interesting to me that in those same passages, Jesus words it exactly the same way. Present active imperative. Repent. It's a command. Present tense. Do it now and keep on doing it. Active voice. Only you guys can make this happen. So it's a bit unbiblical to say, God, grant me a repentant heart. Nah, it's kind of your job. That's why it's commanded, because it's on you. Well, if God wanted me different, he'd make me different. Boy, I think you just ought to humble yourself before God and let him speak to you about the things in your life that need to change. Anybody in here not need to change? Do you know what metanoia means? It means literally beyond the mind. Beyond the mind. In other words, this act of repentance is more than just a change of mind. Some people say, oh, that's all repentance is, a change of mind. No, it really isn't. It's literally beyond the mind. Repentance is really something that comes from the heart, not the intellect. Got way too many smart Christians today that aren't humble in heart. They got it up here. They can quote the scriptures. They know the doctrine. Just like the Pharisees. But somehow or another, they don't live in this place of repentance. They don't live in this place where tears come readily to their eyes and they repent before God and say, I am so sorry. I don't hear it preached in church as much anymore. And yet Jesus preached it to five of seven churches in Revelation. Why don't we hear repentance preached in the churches? That's easy. Because there is a generation of people that don't want to change. They want to feel good about going to heaven. They want to feel good about being Christians and not have to read the word, not have to pray, not have to win people to the Lord, not have to change their lifestyle. They want to have their cake and eat it too. Here's the problem with that. Jesus said you can't serve two masters simultaneously. You'll either love the one and hate the other or vice versa. But there are so many Christians today that, like the church in Revelation, they don't want to repent. They don't want to change because they're comfortable in the world. They're comfortable in the world. There is a biblical example for that. If you go back to Ezra and Nehemiah's time in the Old Testament, when Cyrus the Medo-Persian, under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, allowed the Jews to come back into Jerusalem and rebuild the temple as well as the city itself. When they gave that decree, only 50,000 people came back with Ezra the priest. What happened to all the millions that went into captivity? That's easy. In 70 years, they'd become comfortable in Babylon. They had their homes, they had their jobs, they'd become comfortable with idol worship all around them and the ways of the Babylonian world, and they didn't want to change. There's a lot of Christians today that are in the world, but we're not to be of the world. But they want to have their cake and eat it too. They want to live in the world and act like the world and party like the world, get drunk like the world, do the drugs like the world, and yet think that I'm still good with God, we're okay. And when you try to bring inconsistencies to their attention, they say something like, well, doesn't the Bible say, judge not, man, lest you be judged? Who are you to judge me, man? You just want to slap those folks, don't you? Can I just slap you? You know that you should be living higher. But here's the deal. Christianity for them has become an academic exercise. It's beyond the mind. Repentance is beyond the mind. It has nothing to do with the mind. It's beyond that meta, noeo. It's after the mind. It's beyond the mind. So the academic exercise today, the church is way too smart and way too poor in the application of what it already knows. Let's change that in our generation. Let's change that. You know, we can do that. That is within the church's grasp today. John is an interesting character as he preaches this, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. I love that. In verse 3, it is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert. Not only one voice. Sometimes I feel like that, can I tell you, as a pastor? Sometimes I feel like, is anybody else teaching repentance? Is any other pastors in America today talking about humility and the necessity of getting back to the simple things that outline our Christian faith? Is there anybody else who's preaching something besides a seeker-sensitive message that's palatable to pagans? Is there anybody else more concerned with faithfulness and fidelity to the Word of God than offending unbelievers? Is there anybody today willing to preach the way that John the Baptist did? Voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Now, travel, you have to understand, travel in the first century was a whole different can of worms than it is today. Number one, they didn't have paved roads. In fact, all of Judea and the surrounding areas around Jerusalem were all made of limestone. Who's going to dig up the rock so they can pave it with asphalt? So they just kind of made their little footpaths and trails, and those were their, quote, roads. But I do know that according to Josephus, in the time of Solomon, Solomon decided to pave the roads coming into Jerusalem with black basalt that had been polished so as to make the last few miles coming to Jerusalem easier for pilgrims. And when Solomon would come in on those paths, he would always send messengers ahead, according to Josephus, to tell them, these are the king's highways. He made them. They're his. Make sure they're in good shape, because travel then was a bit of an arduous journey. Even a king who would be carried around on a little house on top of poles by all of his servants, if his servants tripped and stumbled over a stone in the path, the king would wind up getting jostled. And so he would send messengers ahead of him to pull all of those stones out of the way and have the people be reminded, those aren't your roads. Those are roads that were made by the king for the king's purposes. They're not your roads. Your only job is to know that he's coming. Prepare those roads for his coming. And that's the Old Testament background to this, according. In fact, there was a proverb back then, treacherous travel was the norm back then. There was an old Eastern proverb that goes like this. There are three kinds of misery, sickness, fasting, and travel. Well, if you've been stuck in an airport lately for 6.5 hours waiting for your plane to get fixed, you understand some of what that guy is saying. But according to Josephus, these special roads that were built by the kings were meant to be used exclusively by the kings. In fact, they were called the king's highways. They were called the king's highways. Advance messengers and tell the people to prepare for the king's roads for his coming. And John the Baptist is preparing the way for the coming king. But don't you and I have exactly the same responsibility today? Isn't Jesus coming again? How many are preparing the roads? How many of us are saying the same thing John the Baptist did? How many of us are encouraging people to repent of their sins and turn in faith to the living God? The church today is silent. We have had pounded down our throat this whole issue of toleration. But the world just tolerates everything except the Christian worldview. So there's hypocrisy in action. But it is still our responsibility as the church that knows that he's coming again to prepare the way for the king. These are all his highways and byways. But it's our responsibility to announce his coming and to prepare for his coming. And the church, every one of us in the church needs to be a part of that. Some will repent, some will not. That's irrelevant. You and I are the Johnny Appleseeds of our generation. You throw seed. Don't worry about what comes up or what doesn't come up. Just throw seed. Remember the parable of the farmer who's out scattering seed? Some falls on nasty soil and some falls among thorns and thistles. You know that parable. The farmers threw the seed. You know, that's what you and I are doing. It's not ours to worry about what comes up or what doesn't. Just prepare the way for the king. Because John the Baptist is only 6 months older than Jesus, it's very possible that Jesus and John the Baptist were first cousins. But because they live 90 miles apart, they may have gone a whole lifetime without seeing each other. I mean, travel was difficult back then. It would have been a 9-day journey to go just from Nazareth, where Jesus was being raised, down to Jerusalem. A 9-day journey. Oh, my. Thank God for the travel the way it is today. It is interesting to me, after God had not spoken for 400 years with the close of the Old Testament, the first message he has for his people, repent. Repent. Verse 4, John's clothing was made of camel's hair. Stop right there. This is not a $1,000 men's overcoat bought at Men's Warehouse, okay? This is not that golden, fleecy color thing. When it says that his garments were made of camel's hair, here's what the poorest of the poor did in Jerusalem. Camels have very thick hide and very coarse hair, and what they'll often do in the Middle East is they'll rub up against a cactus just to scratch their back. So they'll go, Well, the camel hair that sticks to the cactus is what John the Baptist was making his clothes out of. And if you've ever been over to the Middle East and felt it, it feels like burlap. Now, just imagine making your underwear out of burlap. Okay, that's what John the Baptist is doing. You look at his wardrobe and it's not a wardrobe you would envy. You'd never ask him where he buys his designer labels. Okay, he's wearing a potato sack. Made of stuff that was scratched off by an unclean beast on a cactus. That's camel hair. Okay? I will leave it to your imagination as to what it must have smelled like. Okay? And you go, that's not the way TV preachers look today. They wear $1,000 suits and they have massive spinning globes behind them and they have LEDs and smoke pots and lasers. Yeah, just like John the Baptist didn't. Here's the deal. Jesus said, amongst all of those that have ever been born of women, there's not a greater than John the Baptist. Today's church is all caught up with the sideline issues, and we've forgotten that which is most important. We think that our message is not valid unless we make it pretty like the world does. So we need the same smoke pots and lasers and LED lights and all the rest of this to impress the world. Can I tell you what? If you have ever been to a good worldly light show, Trans-Siberian Orchestra is a great one. I went to that a couple of Christmases ago because me and Kathy were foolish. And I went, and while they ripped it up with great Christmas carols, they had a light show that just, you went, are you kidding? They had 18 tractor trailers just for their lights. They had over $10 million. The church is going to compete with that? Are you kidding me? When we put up one or two LEDs, the world is laughing at us. We're trying to look like the world. We can't outworld the world at being worldly. That's not how we appeal to unbelievers. Jesus said, by the your love one for another, that's what people will be attracted to. Not you competing with TSO as to what kind of a light show you can have. And yet we today are tempted to think, no, we have to do it like the world does it. I don't think that we should. I think maybe if we took things a little more simply, like John the Baptist did, his clothes were made of camel's hair. He had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. Excuse me. I can just see John smiling at his disciples, and his disciples going, John, I think you got something in your teeth here. Looks like a locust's back leg. You want to kind of pull that thing? It's like somebody with spinach on their teeth. You know, you go, John, I can only imagine what it did to his breath. Some people have tried to flower this up and say, well, it's a locust flower. No, it's not. It's a bug, okay? It's a grasshopper. In fact, I even downloaded a picture of grasshoppers that are eaten down in Mexico and in the Middle East today. And I thought, every woman in the place is going to get grossed out. I can't show that. I mean, that they look just like grasshoppers after they're fried, just like they did before they're fried. Change color a little bit, but you go, oh, my. But it was a part of the Jewish dietary law. If you had nothing else to eat, you could go cook some bugs up on the skillet, catch some locusts, and is that a good, like, nutritious diet? I don't know. Couldn't care less. I'll never eat one. But that's still what John the Baptist was eating. In other words, he wasn't dressing like the world. He wasn't eating like the world. And look at verse 5. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. There's something different about this guy. And it wasn't his $1,000 suit. It wasn't his 25,000-seat sanctuary. It wasn't his master's degree of divinity from an accredited theological seminary. It wasn't his vast repertoire of impressive sounding words. He's filled with the Spirit of God. We've tried to replace that with everything else that is of worldly substance. And we have church without the presence of God's Holy Spirit. And I think we got the cart before the horse. I think we got it all backwards. Look at verse 6. As they were confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Now, Jews were used to baptism because they baptized proselytes. If you were a Greek or some non-Jew and you converted to Judaism, well, they would baptize you to be a Jew. Kind of like today. If you want to join a Baptist church, you have to be baptized in a Baptist church. If you're baptized in the Calvary Chapel, that's not good enough. I guess the water is different in Calvary Chapels versus a Baptist church. But if you weren't baptized in a Baptist church, you've got to be rebaptized. Well, that's what the Jews were kind of doing. Well, you weren't baptized a Jew, so whatever baptism you had, you just got wet. You didn't get baptized. So they would baptize them afresh. But John baptizing Jews? Whoa, they were the chosen frozen. What do you mean we have to be baptized? We go, our father's Abraham. Yeah, right. Except here's the deal. Your lineage and your genealogy can't get you into heaven. So John's baptism was anticipating the work of God. But to come into Judaism, you had to renounce your sins and you had to accept the Bible as the word of God and worship him exclusively. Those were some of the commitments that you had to make. So John the Baptist was baptizing people. And the word baptizo, can I tell you this? The word baptizo does not mean to sprinkle. It's not what the word means. Baptizo, which is where we get the word baptize, means one thing only, immerse in water. That's why John the Baptist is baptizing near Enon, near Salem, because there was much water. Why do you need much water if all you're going to do is dribble a pan of stuff over their head? Okay? So if you're going to be biblical about your baptism, I mean truly biblical, it wasn't sprinkling. It wasn't a little drop of this stuff. It wasn't holy water at the entrance to the back of the church. They took you down to the river and they baptized you, which for a Jew symbolized the washing away of your sins and the commitment to lead as pure a life as you could, anticipating the coming of the Messiah. That's what Jewish baptism was. So it was preparatory. Christian baptism, this side of the cross of Jesus, we get baptized so that people can publicly identify themselves with the death, burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So John's baptism was preparatory. Our baptism this side of the cross acknowledges that which Jesus already did. He came and died, was buried, and so it is our co-identification with him. Baptism doesn't sign you up for church membership, although some churches practice that. Okay? Baptism identifies you with the body of Christ, the church. You've been baptized into the church, not a denomination. Okay, so I just want to set you straight as to what that is. But we practice whole immersion in this church because that's what the word baptizo means. Where did sprinkling come from? In a desert environment where water is precious, if somebody got saved out in the desert and all you had was like a skin, an animal skin of water, well, there's not enough to baptize the dude, but he really wants to get baptized. Okay, well, I'll tell you what, here, let me, and that's going to have to be good enough because that's all we got. Okay, that just makes sense to me in the Middle East. Other forms of baptism, you know, does it matter that you have some ritualistic way of doing it? Do you baptize them forward? Do you baptize them backwards? I've done baptisms in everything from horse troughs to mountain streams to oceans. I had some spectacular ocean baptisms down at Pirate's Cove when I was on staff at Costa Mesa. We'd be baptizing from 10 o'clock in the morning till 8 o'clock at night. Problem is the tide had come in about 6 o'clock. So if you timed it just right, you could tip them back a little bit to get baptized, and here comes a wave. So you're after baptizing a couple of hundred people, your back was just killing you. At least mine was. So I just kind of wanted to make this easy on myself as possible. Hold them back, here comes a wave. There, they're baptized. Pick them back up. Except there was this one lady where I was timing the wave. Okay, are you ready? In the name of the Father, and Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I dropped her down. Here comes the wave, and I lost her. She disappeared, man. She came up with the wave and there's white water rolling in her arm. I'm going, oh my goodness. And I could just see in my mind's eye in the Orange County Register, pastor drowns parishioner at baptism. I was going to go to jail for a long time, you know. And she popped up about 20 feet away from me in the undercurrent. She popped up and she goes, I've been baptized. Okay, fine. It's not a ritualistic thing. It's not where you do it or how you do it. In fact, it's not even who does it. It's acknowledging that you're identifying yourself publicly with the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's important, that you know what you're symbolizing, what you're signing on for. My baptism, because it was well explained to me, though done in a denominational church, I had a profound encounter with the Lord in those baptismal waters. It was, for me, a pivotal moment in my life I can look back on. And that happened a long, long time ago. But it was so meaningful to me at the time. I wanted the whole world to know, man, I love Jesus. And he loves me. I've accepted his sacrifice for my sins. And I'm coming up out of this watery grave, leaving all the junk behind. I'm going to walk in newness of life. I understood all about the commitment. But John baptizing Jews was upsetting to everybody. And they struggled with that, let me tell you. So picking it up then about... How about verse 7? When he saw, so the people are coming, confessing their sins, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. So notice that repentance precedes confession of sin and salvation. Just want to point that out to you. Verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, these religious leaders, coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, you brood of vipers. Now, there's a seeker-sensitive message. Let's start off offending everybody in the room. Let's call them a brood of snakes. That'll go over well. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Leads you to wonder what their motives were in coming to John. Was it curiosity? That's not a good enough motive to get baptized. Were they envious of his success? Did they maybe want to appear spiritual before the people who esteemed John the Baptist as a prophet? Were they just desiring public approval of their following the latest trend in Judaism at that time? But whatever it was, God had showed John that their true intent was disingenuous. I love this quote from Diogenes, the 4th century B.C. Greek philosopher and cynic, if you follow schools of philosophy. Diogenes once said, quote, "He who never offended anyone never did anyone much good either." I like that. Yeah, I don't know that we have to go out of our way to offend, but sometimes the truth will offend just by nature of it being the truth and confrontational in that. There was times that Jesus said stuff that was confrontational. One time his disciples came to him and said, "Lord, don't you know that you offended those Pharisees when you said that?" And Jesus said, "You think that's offensive? What's going to happen when I'm dead and buried and I rise again on the third day? You think that'll really offend them?" And Jesus didn't back up at all. But where in verse 8 John says, "Produce fruit in keeping with righteousness," can I tell you this? It's the fruit of your life that always tells everybody around you how truly repentant you are. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Well, there's a lot of us that would like to just take an eraser to that last word. Say, could we skip that? Not really. He's called the Holy Spirit for a reason. He's holy. It's his job to make you and I holy. It's our job to put ourselves in close enough proximity to him that the holiness is rubbed off. So be in his word, be in prayer, be in church, be in praise and worship. And guess what? You become more holy, more disentangled from the things of this world, and more set apart for the purposes of God. That's what the word holy means at its root, to be separated from. Separated from the world. Worldly thinking. Can I tell you what? If it is still your favorite thing to do in the whole world is to read the National Enquirer, we ought to take a look at your personal walk with the Lord. If all you subscribe to is Glamour magazine and your favorite TV show is Keeping Up with the Kardashians, you probably have a little too much of the world in you. We're in the world, but not to be of this world. If you watch Keeping Up with the Kardashians, you ought to be praying for their salvation because they are some lost gooses. Pray for them. But you and I cannot be afford to be entangled in this world. I came out of a tradition. I got saved in Oklahoma City a long time ago. And can I tell you what? Every Sunday, it's all about who won the football game. Did the Oklahoma Sooners win that football game at OU or not? Can I tell you, I don't think Jesus died so that we could become enamored with football stats. If you know more about anything than you know about Jesus Christ and his word, take a long, hard look at your priorities. What comes out of your mouth? Jesus said, that which is in your heart is what comes out of your mouth. What do you talk about more than anything else? At times in past in my life, it was motorcycles. That's all you'd ever hear come out of my mouth. Okay? At other times in my life, guitars and playing in rock and roll band. That's all. That was the number one thing in my life. I don't talk like that anymore. While there's nothing wrong or sinful with those things, it's just not an important part of my vocabulary anymore. Those are the things of the world. We should use the things of the world to advance the kingdom of God, but not become enamored with the things of the world. You shouldn't care about what designer label you're wearing. Somebody came at me a couple of weeks ago, and they said, "Whoosh." And I said, "Beg your pardon?" He said, "Well, on the sleeve of your shirt is a Nike whoosh." Really? Maybe I should take a magic marker and black it out. A Nike whoosh. Does that impress me? My wife bought the shirt at Goodwill. And it wasn't because it had a Nike whoosh on it. It was the only thing that was my size on the rack. Gigantic. There's not many shirts you can find that are labeled gigantic. Well, this one was. And so I wear it. I tell you what, I couldn't care less about the Nike whoosh or the Adidas, whatever they got. You know, I don't care about those things. If you do, you need to reanalyze where you are at and perhaps be open to the fact that you may have too much worldly thinking in you. Think like a Christian. When we go to heaven, there's not a 20-question test on whether we get in or not based on keeping up with the Kardashians or designer labels or who was who in Hollywood. Those things don't matter. They don't matter. Why does the church obsess about the things that don't matter? Well, you and I should be in this process of transformation where the things of the world are slipping away from us increasingly. So John was really taking these guys to task. They wanted to be baptized for whatever reason, but they weren't willing to turn away from their sins. No sense getting baptized if you're not going to repent and turn your life over to Christ. So he confronted them, saying that, yeah, but we're Jews. We have this lineage. It doesn't matter. Lineage can't get you into heaven. Scripture declares that godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. That's 2 Corinthians 7:10. There's two kinds of sorrow, godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. One works repentance and the other one works death. I'll give you, for instance, years and years ago, I was actively involved in jail ministry when pastors could more easily get into the prison systems than they can today. You almost can't get in to see anybody anymore. So they have their own prison chaplains. So it's increasingly harder to do that. But I'll tell you what, of all of the hundreds of guys I talked to in prison, everybody there was innocent. I was just in the wrong place at the wrong time, man. Oh, it wasn't what it looked like, you know. Well, a jury of 12 of your peers said that it was. And I found lots of guys that were sorry they got caught. I found guys that wish they hadn't taken that path, but were not repentant of their sins. There was no godly sorrow. They were sorry they got caught. They were sorry that they were in jail. They were sorry for all these things, but they weren't repentant. Godly sorrow works repentance. And that's the kind of sorrow that you and I need to have when we blow it. Not just, oh, shucks, I got caught. And that's not the issue. Have I broken the heart of a holy God? Have I offended him? Do I need to repent a godly sorrow over that? Yeah, then I need to do that. As I pointed out, Jesus, as he writes to the seven churches in Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3, he calls five of the seven to repent. People in churches need to repent as much as another fruit maybe that John was looking for. Do you remember in the Old Testament, David said, the sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart. Maybe that's what John was looking for, a little humility, a little contrition. Well, that's in short supply today, isn't it? Pride and arrogance, you've got those coming out of the woodwork. But how many people are truly humble? How many people have tears coming to their eyes easily? Wendy? You do. Can I tell you? You know, I bawl like a baby the same way. You know, one of the disadvantages of being a praise and worship leader in this church as well as the pastor is sometimes I get so choked up I can't say anything. You get this watermelon in your throat.
But we know why.
You know. But I think that's the heart of God. We are closing in on the heart of God. We are so close to grabbing the hem of Jesus' garment like the woman who had the issue of blood. I mean, nowhere do you worship better when you're on your knees and tears are in your eyes. And nowhere are you near to the heart of God when you're in that place. And David knew that in writing the Psalms. That's why he said, a broken and contrite heart, God will never despise.
I think through tears comes another language too. Not necessarily tongues, but tears have their own language too, because God reads what's coming through.
Tears, that's a good point. Tears are a different language to the Lord. Old Testament talks about God storing up our tears in a bottle. They're that precious to him. Isn't that a precious thought? I mean, who of us catches tears in a bottle? Because we don't give a rip. But they're so precious to God that he does. I'll tell you what. I think that women are so sensitive to the Holy Spirit of God. That's why women follow Jesus. They were in touch with his heart. And his heart, I mean, Jesus wept when he came into Jerusalem. Remember that? He was at the tomb of Lazarus. He wept again. You see Jesus doing that a lot because he was so very tender-hearted. But we grew up in an age with Clint Eastwood and Dirty Harry and John Wayne as role models and Arnold Schwarzenegger. And we grew up with this stupid idea that men can't cry. You're right. Ungodly men can't. Godly men should be as sensitive as women. And tears should come to your eyes, whether it's in times of praise and worship or personal devotion to the Lord. If you guys can't cry, you got a spiritual problem. I'm not talking about getting in touch with your feminine side. I've checked. I don't have one. I've been tested for estrogen before. I don't have any in my veins. There's no feminine side. But I'll tell you what, I admire a woman's spiritual sensitivity. When they tell me they read their Bible and they cried, or in times of praise and worship, sometimes you'll more typically find women down here bawling their eyes out before the Lord because they're sensitive. And as men, we're by and large cretins. Is that delicate enough? We could learn a lot from you, ladies. Please be patient with us, ladies. And encourage true spirituality in the men that you know. It's not that we need to get in touch with our feminine side. We don't have one. We need to get in touch with that side of God that you've already gotten in touch with, and we haven't. That's what you need to teach us. Be patient. Pray for the men in your life, ladies, please. Pray for your pastor. I want to be more and more sensitive with every passing day. My best times with the Lord are when I'm in here by myself and I'm on my face on the carpet and I'm talking to God and tears are flowing. In fact, one time down here, I cried my contact lenses right out of my eyes. Couldn't find them till a week later, and then they dry up like little blue rocks. If you've never seen a dried out contact lens, it is ugly. It makes prunes look good. I had to throw them puppies away. It's not a bad thing. Small price to pay to be totally honest and transparent before a holy God, isn't it? Small price to pay. I don't mean to bore you with the details of my life. Chris?
Now, Pastor Jim, when baptizing, does the Bible say also be baptized in the Holy Spirit too? What does that mean?
Being baptized in the Holy Spirit.
As in, like, in water, you go down, death, resurrection, death, burial, and resurrection in water. Would that be the same thing as with the Holy Spirit?
Well, we are not going to get to verse 20 or 13 today in Matthew 3. I'm going to have to save that one for next week. But you are right. In fact, you are on page 4 of my notes. We're only on page 3. But if you keep that thought tomorrow, we'll get to that. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. Boy, people got some funny ideas what that means. Well, I don't want the baptism of the Holy Spirit because I will bark at the moon, howl, chase cars, and want to bring my trampoline to church and swing from the chandeliers. That's not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That may be Cirque du Soleil, but that is not the Holy Spirit of God. That is weirdness, okay? When the Bible tells us that we are a peculiar people, that does not mean peculiar in the sense that we're supposed to be weird. Okay, Pentecostal extreme and charismatic extreme may be taken off in that direction. But what we want to be is biblically obedient, to be not only baptized in water, but when Jesus comes on the scene, he'll baptize us with the Holy Spirit. And John contrasts those two. But as we wrap up our study tonight, write that question down, buddy, because next week is coming. Look at what he says in verse 11. John says, I baptize with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. That's humble. And he wasn't trying to impress anybody with his humility. He knew that God was preparing him for the arrival of the Messiah, and that humbled him tremendously. He knew he was unworthy. People, you know, there is so much talk about self-esteem today. Can I tell you this? You do not need more self-esteem. It's not about self at all. You don't need more self, nothing. If you need esteem, it isn't self-esteem. Try some Christ esteem. Who you are in Christ Jesus, that's the kind of esteem you need. Anything else is just your flesh in a different set of clothes. Okay? Humility is the thing, and love and abasement of oneself is the things that God responds to. There was no fruit of repentance in them. John says, you know, I baptize with water, but there's coming after me one more powerful. I'm not worthy. I am not worthy. So if you ever look in the mirror and Satan tells you how unworthy you are, just agree with him right up front. You're right. I'm not worthy. Never have been. Christ has made me worthy. He's washed away all of my sins, adopted me into his own family. I'm worthy, but only by the blood of Jesus Christ. You say I'm not worthy, Satan? You're right. Never have been. That's why I need Christ. So just settle the issue right up front. Don't let him beat you with the condemnation stick. Oh, you're a miserable worm. You'll never be anything. You'll never amount to anything. No, don't ever listen to the voice of condemnation. Jesus said, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but through me the world might be saved. So the voice of condemnation can never come from the voice of God. It's either your own flesh or more probably Satan dumping that trip on you. Oh, you're not as good as so-and-so. Oh, you'll never be half the preacher this Billy Graham is. You'll never be half this person at work or half as loving or as kind. You know what? That condemnation comes from the pit of hell. It is to be rejected. He goes on in verse 12, I can't forget this. But after me will come one more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Fire's got, you know, I used to be on the Colorado Springs Fire Department a number of years ago. And that adage, fight fire with fire, is about the stupidest thing a professional firefighter ever heard. We never responded to a house fire and burned down the guy's house next door. Does that make any sense to anybody? You don't fight fire with fire. You fight fire by plugging your pumper up to a water hydrant and you deluge the thing. That's how you fight fire. But fire also speaks not only of the destructive power, but a Jewish person would see this whole metaphor of fire as cleansing and purifying. Our God is a refiner's fire. In other words, he purges iniquity from your life. But you remember in the Old Testament, remember the nation of Israel in its wilderness wanderings? God appeared in their camp by day in a pillar of cloud and by night in a pillar of fire. Okay, what would fire do for them in a cold and very dark desert? Provide illumination and warmth. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He provides illumination and warmth. I dig that. So don't think of fire as something to be dreaded. Oh, yes, our God is a consuming fire. Yes, he will purge the iniquity from us. He already has in Christ Jesus. It's a done deal. It's a done deal. But he provides warmth and illumination. When you read the Bible and you don't know what it means, you should pray and say, Holy Spirit, would you open my eyes as to what this means? Would you illuminate this to my understanding? Show it how it applies to me. Maybe he'll have you run through a concordance at several other places that same word is mentioned. I don't know. You just got to let the Holy Spirit speak to you in and through that. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That's what he has. Water baptism is emblematic of that same baptism, but not a substitute for it. Not a substitute for it. He will baptize us with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. And he will clear his threshing floor, gathering wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. I don't know where we got this notion today that we need more chaff in our diet. Chaff is fiber. Okay? So what they would typically do back then, whether it was wheat or spelt or barley, they would dry the grain in the sun and then they would run ox carts over it to bust the hull off of the kernel of wheat. Spelt, whatever the grain was. And then they would, in a stiff breeze, they would take this pitchfork and throw it up in the air, and the lighter chaff would float away with the breeze, and the heavier kernels of corn or wheat or whatever the grain was would fall to the floor. And so they would be constantly throwing it. That's what this winnowing fork is about. What he's saying is the precious stuff in your life, yeah, God's throwing up, and that'll come down intact. But the chaff in your life, yeah, that needs to be blown away. Who's going to blow that away in your life? The word spirit in the Greek language as well as the Hebrew. In Hebrew, it is ruach. Comes from the back of your throat there. Ruach. And in the Greek, it is pneuma. You always pronounce the P when you put a P and an N together in the New Testament in Greek. The pneuma means breath, wind, or spirit. So as God has taken up the chaff of your life and thrown it up, the good stuff will fall to the bottom. But what the Holy Spirit is doing is blowing away the chaff. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, blowing away the chaff. Don't be afraid of standing out in the breeze from time to time, letting the Holy Spirit of God blow away the chaff. It doesn't belong in your diet. Maybe people tell you you need more fiber in your diet today. I'll tell you what. I'll take a pill. I'm eating the grain. I'm letting the chaff blow away. That's what we should all be doing spiritually. We're going to leave off here tonight and pick it up next time at verse 13. There, I love this, and we didn't even get to the really good stuff yet. Can I just tell you, as I look at the life of John the Baptist, he lived simply, and he lived simply for God. He was unconcerned with the things of this world. He was not enamored with fancy clothes, suits, prestige, names, titles, degrees. None of these things meant anything to him. So by his example, can I encourage you to live simply and simply live for God? That's the example that's set before us. And the second point out of this is that repentance should always be continuous and ongoing lifestyle for the Christian, because it'll always keep you humble. It'll always keep you humble. And boy, I'll tell you what, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. That's where you want to stay. And as Chris pointed out, and we'll jump on this next week, the most important baptism there is the baptism of God's Holy Spirit. Ask Him to fill you, to control you, and to guide your life as you surrender to Him. Ask Him to empower you to live a life that is otherwise impossible, but is very pleasing to God. Ask for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If that's why Jesus came, to give us that, and we can tap into that extra power source, that's great. I want to avail myself to as much power as I can get. Just like when I was on the fire department, there were some times that we pulled up and we used an inch and a half hose that looked like a big rubber garden hose. It was red, had a nozzle on the end, and that was called a booster line. And you use those for particular types of fire, but they're very, very high pressure lines. They put out hardly any water at all, but they'll put out about 100 gallons per minute. But at 250 pounds per square inch, your garden hose puts out 5. So I could blow a fire out and there wouldn't be any water damage left over. So there's a time and a place to use that. But sometimes we needed more water. And so we would pull off a 2.5-inch hose off the back of the truck. The plugman back there would pull off the donut. He'd take a wrap around the plug and the pumper would drive up and we'd have a 2.5-inch line now that could supply 250 gallons per minute. Into the pumper, and we could adjust the pressure to whatever we needed. That was great. We went to some fires every once in a blue moon where we had to hook up a 4.5-inch hose called a soft suction or hard suction to a hydrant that was 4.5 inches around, and we could get over 1,000 gallons per minute out of that. Because there were some fires. We went to a lumberyard fire one time. I was on the end of an aerial ladder, and I had 1,000 gallon per minute fire cannon on the end of the ladder, and I was watching the stream of water go into this lumberyard fire, and it evaporated before it ever hit the fire. And I watched 1,000 gallons per minute go up in steam. Talk about make you feel like I'm going to be burned to a crisp here on the end of a long pole, and who's going to know anything about it or care? I'm going to look like a marshmallow. We wound up getting the fire out. But sometimes you need more. Sometimes in this life, you know what? A little garden hose, that's fine. That's all you need. And then there's other times in your life where this is a lot heavier. I need more of the Holy Spirit of God. Okay? Ask, seek, and knock, Jesus said. And he was referring in Luke's gospel to the Holy Spirit. And sometimes, you know what? I need a 1,000 gallon per minute water cannon. And I'm looking for living water to come gushing out of me because we're up against something really big. You can have as much as you want, but use all you take. It's like going to Golden Corral. You feel free to take as much as you want, the sign says, but be sure to eat all that you take. Same applies to the Holy Spirit of God. Use what he gives you. If you need more, ask. Keep on asking. Seek. Keep on seeking. Knocking, the door will be open to you. Sooner or later, keep knocking. Persevere in